You know, when you think about that image of washing white as snow, we know what it's like when that first snow comes, right, that sticks and the yard is a blanket of white. And you remember what was there, but it's gone from view, isn't it? And it seems clean and white and pristine, and we always kind of respond and say, well, how beautiful that is. That's what the soul of the forgiven sinner seems to be like. Clean, new, fresh, like snow on the ground. I want to take you for the next few weeks to the smallest book in the Bible. It gets short shrift because it's short. And it shouldn't. It is perhaps the most profound, understandable, applicable book as relates to the notion of forgiveness, relational forgiveness in particular, between people, that is the ground upon which we have standing to speak of forgiveness to the watching world. When we forgive one another, the world pays attention. It's the book of Philemon. It's found, if you don't know, between Titus and Hebrews. Don't move too fast, you'll miss it. The book of Philemon. It is one of four books that are called prison epistles. If you know the life of Paul, who is the author of this book, Paul, as you perhaps know, if you read through the book of Acts, was arrested in Jerusalem for presumably causing a riot by preaching Christ. He's taken from Jerusalem to the Roman port city of Caesarea on the coast of what is today Israel. And in that area, was kept captive in the house or the prison in the governor's mansion or the governor's compound for 2 years. He speaks multiple times during that two-year period, always talking about what Jesus did to him on the Damascus Road when he forgave his sin. Paul consistently went back to that moment and said, all I know is that he appeared to me and I've never been the same since. And he talked to people, Felix and Festus and Agrippa, some names that are kind of bizarre and curious and off on the periphery of our typical theological doctrine. After 2 years, essentially, he gets tired of waiting and he appeals to Caesar. He is a Roman citizen, has the right to appeal for a formal trial in front of Caesar, in front of the appropriate Roman authorities in Rome itself, and so therefore, by statute, as it were, he must be transferred from Israel to Rome. And he goes on that trip, if you remember, if you've read the book of Acts, across the Mediterranean during storm season. There's a shipwreck. Everybody gets safely to the shore, but the boat goes down off of Malta. He's transferred finally to a Roman prison, but it is not the kind of thing that we would think of as a prison because Paul has gained some degree of status. Over the course of time, he's proven himself reliable. Over the course of time, he's proven himself dependable. He's got a reputation. And so he's permitted to reside in his own rented quarters for 2 years while chained, at least, to a Roman guard. And during that time, he's permitted to speak, and he does so at great length, in particular to the Jews who are in the area, who come to find out why this person is being imprisoned in Rome. That's the setting. Paul writes four books during that period of time he is in prison. He is released and goes on other journeys that we know very little of, and finally returns to a different kind of prison and a few other epistles that are written from that the particular location, and is finally personally executed and headed off to heaven. It's that setting in which Paul writes four books, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. Something has happened in Rome during Paul's stay that has sponsored or stimulated Paul to write this book of Philemon. It's really a book to a man named Philemon. And he sets off endeavoring to convince Philemon to do what's right about a man whose name is Onesimus. Get your program here. Get your program with all the names. Felix and Festus and Agrippa and all these guys. And Philemon and Onesimus. If you know their names, they're really quite interesting characters. Onesimus was probably a slave in the household of Philemon and escaped and ran to Rome to get lost in the metropolis. Somehow he encounters the Apostle Paul. Paul probably leads him to Christ, finds out that he's not only a slave that really is still owned by somebody else in the empire, but actually the person who is the owner of the slave, owner of Onesimus, is a dear friend of Paul whose name is Philemon. That's the setting. Here's the book. Let's look at it together. The book of Philemon, the first seven verses for this morning. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved brother and fellow worker, and to Apphia, our sister, and to Archippus, our fellow soldier, to the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always, making mention of you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. And I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. For I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, my brother. Now, there's a variety of things that we could just talk about briefly at the beginning that kind of set the stage for this appeal, because that's really what it is. At the balance of this book, and we'll get into it in the weeks to come, the balance of the book talks about the appeal that Paul gives to Philemon to receive Onesimus back and release him. A runaway slave in the days of Rome could be executed just for running away. He could be punished severely. Paul is appealing for a different kind of heart, a different kind of response, a different kind of welcome. It's very, very likely Onesimus is the one who hand carries this letter back to Philemon himself. So that puts him in pretty interesting position. He's in pretty good jeopardy. He's giving Philemon essentially the sword to either cut off his own head or to forgive him. But as Paul begins, he consistently begins with a theological statement that always seems to just get, again, sort of short shrifted. But Paul begins all 13 of his books this way, verse 3. Grace to you, peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the standard opening that Paul has almost everywhere in his dialogue and everywhere. He's constantly reminded that it comes, salvation comes by the grace of God and issues forth with the peace that comes from no longer being an enemy with God, but now a friend. Grace to you and peace from the Lord Jesus Christ. Forgiveness brings our hearts peace. Forgiveness brings us peace. We're no longer at enmity with God. Paul does that consistently and always with this final statement, from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't need to get into the Granville Sharp rule, but there are some grammatical rules in the Greek language. One of them says that if you have a particular kind of connective between two major noun phrases like God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, and the word in the middle is the chi connective, that means that the first phrase and the second phrase are talking about the same thing. Now, all that means is that Paul is affirming the deity of Jesus. Inevitably, it's imperative that we consistently affirm the deity of Jesus Christ. He is Lord of heaven and earth. He is God come in flesh. We celebrated that today with the communion bread. Is a reminder of his incarnation, God coming in human flesh to do what we could not have done, die a death we could not die ourselves, for the sake of setting us free with forgiveness. That's judicial, that's forever. And that needs to be applied to our personal lives and our relationships. That's where Philemon comes in. Who is this fellow Philemon? Well, we're told in the first few verses he is the host, the house church, probably in the city of Colossae. And Paul has written to him in verse 2, it says, and to the church in your house. It's possible the other two people that are mentioned in verse 2, Apphia is the wife of Philemon, and Archippus possibly his son. calls him a fellow soldier, meaning he's someone who's been involved in the same conflicts and dangers and goals. But you see very quickly, this is a deeply relational book with that single purpose in mind to appeal for the release and the forgiveness of this man, Onesimus, who was a slave, who really still is a slave technically. Paul is seeking to motivate Philemon to do the right thing, to motivate him to forgive as he has himself been forgiven by Christ, to make it practical and real in the life of Onesimus. And we'll talk next week about the real tensions that exist for Philemon to make this step of forgiveness and what compels him and what resists him. What are the barriers and what are the compulsions he must face to make this final decision? They're very interesting. And Paul wants also, by writing this book, because he expects the book, like all other books, to be read out loud in the church, he intends to instruct the church and hold Philemon accountable to the instruction on the notion of relational forgiveness. So he's appealing to this man. You understand what he's trying to get him to do is forgive a man who's done him wrong, run away, possibly stolen something when he left. We don't know all the details. They're just intimated in the text itself as we get into it. But he's trying to give this man, Philemon, all kinds of good reasons to forgive. The first one, Paul appeals out of his own sense of humility. Paul says to Philemon, look, we're friends. You know we're friends. Later on, he says, I even led you to Christ, so we know, you know where I am. But I'm appealing to you as a prisoner. You see verse 1? He says, look, I'm in prison here. I have no impact. I have no authority. I have no standing. I'm currently in the dregs of society. I'm living as a prisoner in Rome. I have no power. Nevertheless, out of that sense of humility, I'm asking you to do the right thing. He secondly goes on and he says that there's another good reason for you to forgive Philemon, because you identify with us and we identify with you. We're kind of one in the same. We're kind of all in this together. And you'll notice just in these first 7 verses, the repetition of these kinds of words. Beloved, fellow, brother, sister. Those are terms of affection, aren't they? They're terms of relationship. He's appealing to him out of not only humility that Paul himself being a prisoner has no standing and no authority, but really he says, I'm also appealing to you as a beloved fellow, as a co-worker, as a brother in Christ. But one of the most interesting things as I studied this was the third appeal that seems to emerge from the text, and that's the appeal to Philemon's own reputation. I'm appealing to you, Philemon, because you already are known for certain things. I want to appeal to you out of a sense of appreciation for you and what you've already become in your culture. And so I might entitle this, if I had a chance to retitle it again, I'd call it a good report. This is a good report about a man named Philemon in his culture. Here's how he's known. Firstly, by his condition. This is how he's found. We read this in large measure in verse 1. Paul writes with Timothy alongside, talking about the apostolic teams. We don't need to go into that. He says to Philemon, he calls him beloved, fellow worker, and then in verse 7 he used the word brother. Beloved, brother, and fellow worker. Beloved, loved by God, loved by others. You are loved, Philemon. You're known to be loved by other people. Recognize that you have embraced the love of Christ and that the love of others has come to you as a result. You're a fellow worker. You are a partner in the work. You host the house church in your own home. There were no church buildings really until about the 3rd century A.D., so all church homes were in houses. You've been along and worked hard in that, and so too the rest of your family. The fact that he refers to Archippus as a fellow soldier means that they were involved in the struggle of getting something started in the town of Colossae. Then he calls him brother, as they say in verse 7, a familial relationship, a familial term, isn't it? We talk about brother this and sister that, and we demonstrate a sort of a linkage of legacy and heritage. And by the way, interestingly enough, that phrase is used in the Middle East with great meaning. If you're witnessing to anybody who's from the Middle East, if you use the family of God phrase, it's actually quite profound. How'd you like to become a member of the family of God? Big deal to be a part of the family of God. These are terms, as you can well imagine, if you were addressed in this way. You know, John, the beloved, Susan, the fellow worker, Mary, sister in Christ. These are words that are terms of affection, terms of high esteem, terms of welcome, aren't they? It's the way in which Paul is appealing to him. The simple reality is this: Jesus loves you. You know, we don't need much more complicated than that. Jesus loves you. If we could just get that in our brain and let Him love us the way He wants to love us. And as we grow then, and as we know that, we would be in a pretty safe, good, peaceful, gracious place. Paul reminds Philemon of how much God loves him, how much the Lord Jesus Christ loves him. I remember when I was first a believer, it was really kind of an interesting time. And maybe you can reflect back on the times that you were first encountering some of this stuff we call doctrine, or the stuff we call Christianity, stuff we call Bible teaching. You're beginning to hear it for the first time, and it's finding places because there are all kind of empty slots in your life you didn't know could be filled up. And I remember when I first became a believer, my younger brother said, "I can't handle you. You need to go up the street and talk to Vernon." Well, what he meant was, up the street, three doors up the street from where I was living, was a man named Bob Vernon, who was then the deputy police chief of the city of Los Angeles, a well-known Christian. That's what he was known for, more than being the assistant chief of LAPD, which is his final job under Daryl Gates for a number of years. And one of the things he told me that first night when I went and visited him is he talked about me being welcome into the forever family of God. An interesting phrase. He uses that. If you've ever seen him speak, he always talks about the forever family of God. The forever family. There is a degree of linkage. There's a whole sense of welcome. There's an idea of permanence attached to that love that's expressed in that simple phrase. The forever family of God. And he took me under his wing and kind of guided me through my first several years. He was my Paul. In large measure, I hope perhaps I could effectively be his Timothy. I now work for him. Actually, I took over his organization. That's what Point Man Leadership Institute is, his magnum opus. He thought LAPD was his symphony. I said, oh, no, LAPD was nothing more than your overture. The symphony is Point Man Leadership Institute. We've been in some interesting places around the world. I remember another experience when I first started going to this church. You know, if you go to a church having no background in Christianity, and you go typically with the standard expectations and beliefs that humanity has, not that Christianity has, humanity, regardless of the fact that we may know that we've received Jesus or we've trusted Christ or we've asked Him to forgive us, we really still sort of feel a little bit unworthy. Why am I here? Good heavens, I know me. If you knew me, you wouldn't like me either. You know, it's one of those kinds of things. And so you don't really grasp the forgiveness and the grace and the peace of God that Paul refers to at the beginning of this. You really have to kind of come to it over time. The welcome that I received at the church was really kind of remarkable. I remember one time that they announced from the platform in the morning, the following Saturday they're going to have a work day at the church. You know, work days at the church, everyone wants to show up and do stuff around the church. They had bought a new property, and they were developing a new a parking lot, and so they needed somebody to come and a lot of people to come and plant plants in the planters of the parking lot. And so I came, and the fellow who was in charge called me over, pointed over here, handed me some plants, gave me a shovel, and off I went. And a couple, three other people came, and they're digging along in the same planter, and I turned to the guy on my left, and it turned out to be the pastor of this church, which kind of surprised me. And so we picked up a conversation, and along the way he must have heard me say, well, I need to make up for my past, or I don't feel very worthy, or something. And he stopped, and he said, put that shovel down for a second. He said, I'm going to tell you something about what is found in the Bible. He said, in Matthew chapter 20, there's a story of a man who's a vineyard owner. And this vineyard owner went to the plaza in the early morning And there were some men who needed a job. And he said, you come and you work in my field for the day and I'll pay you a fair wage. And so he sent those men off to his vineyard. And later on that day, about noon, he came by and found more men standing around. And he said, hey, you're not working today. How about you go to my vineyard and I'll pay you fairly? 4 o'clock in the afternoon rolled around. He cycled back through town. There's more unemployed men. He grabs them and sends them to his vineyard as well with the same promise of a fair wage. And even just before dusk, an hour before the end of the day, he sends even more men into the field to tend the vineyard. He said, at the end of the day, all the men come to be paid. He pays every single one of them a denarius. That was a day's wage. He pays them whether they were there an hour or whether they were there 10. He pays them whether they worked hard or barely got started. They all got paid the same. He said, Lynn, what you need to understand from that story is this. It's all about the grace of God. He wants to give to you the day's wage. It isn't about what you earn or are worth or are worthy of. It's Him giving to you. That changes the equation, doesn't it? We're not working it. We're not causing God to love us. He does. And He does in an extravagantly gracious way. That really sort of began to astound me. To understand the grace of God in my life and that I was responsible to be a recipient of that grace. That was my task. Not to earn it, but to receive it. A couple years later, I was in seminary. I had no business being in seminary. I hardly knew Jesus. You know, I didn't even know the books of the Bible. I had to use the table of contents. Couldn't have found Philemon to save my life. I'll tell you that one for sure. And there was a guy who was the church history professor. And he was just one of the most interesting guys I'd ever encountered. And he would always start the three-hour evening class, because that's when I went. One day a week, 3 hours at night, he would start with like a 20-minute devotional. And at the end of the time, you realize I was there for the devotional, not for the 2.5 hours of teaching, because it was always so refreshing, always so sweet, always so remarkable and on point. At one point, I was walking across the campus and I encountered him, and he said, "Hey, Crowley," he says, "tell me your story. What are you doing here?" Because he took an interest in people, and so I kind of told him my background and the stupid stuff that I did and the sadnesses that I'd encountered and the sorrows that were a part of my ongoing life at that point and the arrogance that I had lived with and propounded and been known for. And it's as if it happened yesterday. He said, "Well," he said, "I have this to tell you." He said, "God will restore all the days the locusts have eaten." Love the image of Ezekiel the prophet. God will restore unto you all the days the locusts have eaten. It's a real call, a real invitation. I visited him maybe a week later in his office, and he said, "Okay," we finished our conversation. He said, "Now let's pray." And he says, "I pray on my knees, so you get on your knees." So we did. You know, I'm learning. I figured you're more holy when you're praying on your knees. I didn't know that it doesn't matter, but that was a nice posture for praying. So we're praying, and I say a few things, and he goes on at some length and then finishes his prayer with amen and reaches across and puts me in a bear hug. I'd never had that happen to me before, and I come from a non-demonstrative family that does not understand physical affection. And he kissed me on the cheek, and he said, "I love you." Now, that startled me. Because, in Southern California, you aren't entirely certain what those gestures mean. I trusted his heart, and my heart began to thaw. Paul is saying to Philemon, you who are beloved of God, you who are a member of the forever family of God, you who are co-laborer in this work together, whether you're here for 10 hours or 15 minutes, you're one of us. You are welcome. Paul is appealing to that which we know as believers in Christ is so energizing, so sweet, so warming, so surprising in our souls. He says, I know who you are, Philemon. I know the condition of your soul. You are forgiven in Jesus. Then he turns to his reputation. That's kind of found in verse 6. The areas there, 5 and 6. He says, you know, I'm thanking God for you. That's verse 4. So I'm thanking God for you because I hear about you. Philemon, the word is out about you, man. The word on the street is pretty well known. You're kind of a celebrity. We know about you. We know about your faith and your love. In fact, I want you to see this phrase. This is kind of an interesting grammatical phrase. I pray the fellowship of your faith. Pardon me. Back up. Verse 5. I hear of your love and of the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. Now, that's an interesting phrase. If you just read it straight through, we might think initially that what Paul is saying is, you know, I've heard about your love and your faith. And I've heard about your love and your faith towards the Lord Jesus and your love and your faith towards the brethren, the saints, the people in the church. But again, there's a grammatical nuance here that's kind of fascinating. It's called the chiastic grammar, grammatical construction. And what it means is, the first statement, I hear of your love, is actually associated with the last phrase, of the brethren, or the saints, and your faith is associated with the first second phrase, which is your faith in the Lord Jesus. So what it's really suggesting is kind of a theological equation here, a doctrinal equation. It is your faith in Christ that I hear about. You know why I hear about it? Because of the obvious demonstration of your love for all the saints. That proves faith that is abiding in Christ. There is a priori, a beginning, which is the origin of your faith and your trust in the Lord Jesus, issues forth in the demonstration of your love for others. You trust Jesus, you then obey Him by serving and loving others. That's the equation that the grammar gives to us. It's kind of fascinating. First, we trust Jesus, then we obey Jesus by serving others. John 13, 34 and 35, Jesus says to the disciples, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. Right? Why do we trust Jesus? Well, because He's forgiven us. He's set us free. He's put us on a road to heaven. He's put us in the forever family of God. I mean, why wouldn't you trust Jesus? He died on a cross in our place. We trust Jesus, who then commands us and compels us and calls us to love others, doesn't He? With the same kind of love that we ourselves have received, and that issues forth in some kind of dramatic testimony, awakening of those who observe. By this all men will know. You've heard me talk about that phrase, that verse. I think it's so interesting. Here's what he says, what the Apostle John says later on in John chapter 4. We love because He first loved us. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. Pause for effect. You say you love God and you don't love your brother, you are a liar. The one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he hath not seen. And this commandment we have from Him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. Now, I want to just give you a practical handle on this. A lot of people said, certainly in seminary and even along the way in so many different venues where pastors get together, that you want to be, if you're a pastor, you need to love people. You must love people. You know, love people, serve people. You just have to kind of love people if you're going to be a pastor. And I always kind of chewed on that, and I thought, you know, I'm a little bit, that doesn't quite work for me. I'm this non-demonstrative, non-affectionate kind of person in many ways. And what I discovered was that people will always disappoint me if my focus of my love and my service is on the people. I get tired of you really quick. Wouldn't you say that's probably true of you with me or anybody else? We make mistakes, we disappoint, we fail, and those who expect or hope or even demand of us are disappointed. If that's the only equation there is, if it's constantly on a horizontal plane, that's not enough to keep me going. But if I love the shepherd, and I trust the shepherd, then I gladly trust. Then I gladly serve and gladly love his sheep. And you'll notice, by the way, the emphasis that finds its place in verse 6. I pray the fellowship of your faith may become effective. He's talking about a shared life. That's what fellowship means. We have a shared lives because we share the same trust in the same Christ. And there's a point to this. This shared life, this love for God and this trust in God that issues forth in a horizontal love and serving of others has an outcome that's really kind of interesting. It's given to us in verse 6. He says that the fellowship of this faith, this dynamic going on, is effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. There's some outcome that is an increasing sense of knowledge. Here comes for us another sort of doctrinal equation. That I want to have you see this. It's found actually a little to the right of where you are. Hebrews chapter 5. In Hebrews chapter 5, the last three verses, and you may even know these verses well, but there's an interesting sequence. I want you to see it. The writer of Hebrews has complained in the earlier part of the of chapter 5 that the audience to whom he's writing has really kind of failed to take up the mantle. They failed to know the truth and to pass on the truth. They kind of failed to become the teachers of the next generation, that was their responsibility to become. And so he's giving them a bit of a rebuke, and he says this: "For though by this time you ought to be teachers," this is verse 12, "you have need again of someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you've come to need milk, not solid food." We've talked, when somebody says you're drinking the milk of the Word, and then there's the meat of the Word, and we think more sophisticated understanding, more profound depth of knowledge is the meat part of it. And we think that somehow the gaining of information from the text, or the gaining of information from Christian books, or just living in the world, is what adds to our knowledge base, but that's not what the writer suggests. "Everyone who partakes of milk," take a look at it, "everyone who partakes of milk only is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is a babe." And then notice, there's the equation. "Solid food is for the mature who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good from evil." Because of practice. If we know what God wants us to do, and we do it, here's an interesting little blessing. One, there is a blessing for obedience. Two, there's an increase in understanding the heart and the character and the nature of God Himself. For as we obey His laws, as we obey His principles, as we obey His things, we begin to learn. As babies learn to become toddlers and learn to become young children and then young adults, we learn the character of the parent who lays down the law. That's really what we're after, not the obedience to the little stuff like the do this and don't do that. We're interested at the end of the day of having a peer, an adult child that knows in our hearts and understands us and makes the choices out of their own free will, but does so with the reference point of our personality and our values. Well, that's what God is trying to grow, children that are like Him. And so he has all kinds of varieties of commands, and so we carry out the command like loving one another as we've been loved, or sharing our lives with one another, or all kinds of things we find in the Scriptures. Those things, as we do them and as we obey them, cause us to grow in understanding and knowledge and trust and awareness of God and His plan, of what God's about. This knowledge that is described in here in chapter, in verse 6, is a deep, rich, experiential understanding of the truth. We know the things of God. We know about the will of God, the mind of God. Indeed, we know God. Let me give you an example. In Genesis chapter 22, there's a man named Abraham who takes his son Isaac and they go away to a mountain. There's going to be a sacrifice. You know the account. Very important, symbolic moment in the history of the Scriptures and God's plan for the nation of Israel. James tells us in chapter 2 of the book of James 23 that Abraham was a friend of God. I don't know all that means, but certainly he knew sort of what God was doing, what God was about. We get to a place where Isaac is beginning to count noses, you know, and he realizes there's a knife, you need that for a sacrifice, and there's a rope, you need that for sacrifice, and there's wood, and there's the flint to start the fire. Hey, Dad, where's the lamb? And you know the crisis moment, if you know the account of Abraham and Isaac, the crisis moment, because Abraham had been told he was to sacrifice Isaac. Well, he trusted. We're told in the New Testament he trusted God enough that God could raise him from the dead if necessary. So he obeyed. Trust and then obey. But his answer to his son is fascinating and profound. In the English, Abraham says to his son, God himself will provide the lamb. Right? That's pretty much what we remember. The Hebrew is sufficiently open to permit this translation. God will provide the lamb, even himself. Isn't that interesting? Now, doesn't have to be that. It could be either of those. In both cases, it demonstrates that Abraham knew something about God that most other people did not fully apprehend. They did not fully know. They did not fully get. How could he have known? Well, because he trusted and he obeyed. And as a result, his knowledge and understanding of the one he trusted grew. And as it grew, he trusted all the more, which caused him to obey all the more, which gave him greater insight into the character and the person and the work and the will of God. That's the mystery. That's the wonder of the sojourn that he gives to us on this planet while we yet have time to serve him. So there's an outcome of knowledge, not just faith and love, but also knowledge that emerges. Paul says to Philemon, I've heard this. In the streets, they talk about you, how you trust God, love other people, and have this uncanny understanding of what God's doing. We know about you. You got a good reputation out there, Philemon. And then he points to the impact Philemon has already had on the people in his culture, on the people in Colossae. He says, man, I'm telling you what, your reputation goes way before you. You, verse 7, you are a joy to people. You comfort people. You refresh people. See verse 7? I have come to have joy and comfort in your love because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you. Joy, cheering of the heart, like hearing good news from a far country, or encouragement, which is really the word for strengthening the heart, to make strong, or refreshment, which, by the way, intriguingly, means relaxation. Let us take our refreshment, and you think, okay, we're going to get something to drink. Sometimes they just sit for a while. Relaxation is part of refreshment. We're not always in the moment of war. We're sometimes relaxing in refreshment, re-endowing, strengthening, joyfully. Now, let me ask this question. Wouldn't you just love it if people said of you, oh, Mike or Bruce or Sarah or Michelle, they're people who give me joy and encouragement and refreshment. Wouldn't you love that to be your reputation, your impact? People would say, these people do this in my life. This is how they transform me with their joy and their comfort and their refreshment. You know that in Point Man Leadership, the group that I head, which is an organization around the world training police, military, and government officials in large measure in ethics and character-based leadership, that we've had recently an opportunity to go to Sudan. Sudan, of course, was in the news all the last 10 years for a horrible genocide that was going on in a region called Darfur. Maybe you know about that. Sudan is really essentially two countries. The northern half of the nation of Sudan is Arab and desert and Muslim. And the southern half of Sudan is in large measure black and jungle. It has the resources, and it is Christian or animist. I had a team return last week from Sudan. They were there for the first time. They trained initially 100 government leaders of an emerging new nation. You may or may not know that in January 9th, 2011, the people of Sudan, for the first time ever, will determine their own destiny. And the South gets to vote on whether they want to separate from the north of Sudan. And the likelihood is 90% sure the vote will be 99-1 to separate and to become their own nation of South Sudan. We were there endeavoring to train some of the leaders of their government to give them a taste of what we could do over the long term so that they can present before the World Bank and other world organizations that they're beginning to already attempt to become a reliable government. They asked us to participate. Why us? Just look up. I have no idea. It's the Lord. I want to read you some sections of the report I got, the after-action report from my team director, because it's really kind of remarkable and fits this characteristic that Philemon was known for, his impact on people. My friend writes, the level of motivation and excitement here is contagious. There is such a desire to gain new independence and become a nation that glorifies Lord Jesus Christ. All, caps, all admonitions, praises, hopes, and thanks and petition, even in this officially sanctioned event, were proclaimed in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Sudan. The Inspector General of Police, like all the presenters, stood up and began his speech, I greet you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. I wish I could say that when I give official speeches as a chief of police in Truckee, California. Well, that's the land of the free, the home of the brave. You know, they're restricted. Do that. On the third day, he writes this, I was walking to breakfast and I met the Director of Production and Investment for the nation's prison system. He turned out to be one of the most visionary and articulate persons I have met. We dined together. I cannot begin to articulate the things that the Brigadier General of the prison system shared with us. I learned more in our breakfast meeting than I learned in four books, countless articles, and diversity of conversations I've had before I came to Sudan. He's an expert on Sudan. The State Department consults with him. He said he learned something the third day at breakfast. Here's what he learned. Among the most profound was a summary statement on what I nearly immediately began to realize about Sudan upon arrival, that the people and their capacity is not nearly as deficient as the world outside of southern Sudan seems to want us to believe or has led us to believe. When we first arrived, those who met us were almost giddy with excitement. The colonel who met us said, we are happy, for you will now see the real southern Sudan. This was made clearer at the breakfast meeting when we were, in effect, told it is our Arab, a common reference to those of Islamic persuasion, our Arab oppressors who have described us for the world. Unfortunately, we know that most of the world, including America, is for some reason willing to believe them so as not to offend them. Now, I read that to get you to this. This gentleman went on to say that the Sudanese people are indeed grateful to America. However, he said, quote, do not be deceived. It is not the government of America or anywhere else in the world that ultimately brought the world's attention to southern Sudan. It was the Christian church. The world would be lost in obscurity if it were up to governments of the world. It was the church. And so on the fourth day, he writes, with perhaps tears staining the page, poverty is ugly, hearts are wrenching everywhere we find it. We're driven around the city today, especially painful to see the context of thoughts that a renewed war would bring, all the more devastating. It's thought that when this secession from the union with the North occurs in January, that'll initiate a new civil war. And so they're already concerned about that. He said, I saw the stream that flowed parallel to the Nile River, replete with garbage and all forms of refuse, and also a man standing in it washing his clothes. I did all I could muster resistance from crying out loud. We saw the great Nile River, which I cannot even mention without thinking of Moses. Okay, maybe Charlton Heston. He writes that in here, by the way. Flowing with refuse and sheens of filth, with shanty encampments along its bank, but was not allowed to get out of the car by our driver for fear of how the armed soldiers in the area would react to our presence. Therefore, I am not ashamed of the liberty I took in telling these leaders that Point Man Leadership Institute will make Sudan its number one priority if they will have us. And then this. I do not mean to sound like an emotional wreck, but the look of hope on the faces of these leaders in hearing that encouragement, and to hear one leader say, please, please tell us how we can be this corruption-free country that you are talking about today. It was enough to make me want to don a uniform and stand at their sides in battle. The Christian community. Nobody knows about that. Nobody hears about that. The Christian community going to the aid of their brothers in a far land, in a desperate land, having an impact, bringing hope and refreshment and joy and comfort, because they have trusted their Father in heaven and their Lord Jesus, given them compulsion and command to love their brothers. And in so doing, they begin to see the hand of God and understand the hand of God in the far larger scheme of things. No wonder they're delighted to be a part of the family of God that forever. I just want to have you imagine. Just imagine. And here's your application for today. What the cultural climate would be in this country if Christians were known for this? If when people said Christian, the first thought was joy, comfort, strengthening, refreshment. What a change it would be. Maybe in the political climate, too. Certainly among our friends and our neighbors and our family. If we were known for joy and comfort and refreshment, hope. What a transformation we might see. Well, let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the example of Philemon, who is unquestionably a man who is an example. Insofar as we know from history, he did what Paul asked. And forgave. He did what Paul asked at great risk and risked. He did what was right to do when all around him may have been compelling him to do otherwise. But he was known as a man who trusted you and obeyed you, and as a result began to know you intimately. And in that relationship, it poured out on others and felt like joy, comfort, encouragement, strength, refreshment, hope. Lord, could we be these people today? Make of us Philemon. Make our character and our hearts to beat with his, to stand firm in spite of we trust you. And as we trust you, we know you. And as we know you, we long for you to return. And in our longing, Father, we pray that we will be found faithful in the task for the moment, however long the moment lasts, nevertheless desiring your appearing. We simply thank you for our lives in this moment, in this day, in this realm, this time. May we be useful in your hands for Christ's sake and his glory. Amen.